This morning is from Romans chapter 7. I'll begin reading at verse 14. While you're turning there, let me just make one more announcement that I should have made at the beginning of the service. For the next 3 months, we're going to be playing around is the right word, but for the lack of a word, we're going to be playing around with the seating a little bit. Again, as we're thinking about a new sanctuary, one of the things that we have to think about is what are the chairs going to look like? How's the seating going to be? So we've got a certain format that we've gotten very used to here. The plan right now is that for the month of November, like when you come in next Sunday, the chairs are going to be a little different. They're going to be more angled, more kind of like this kind of, rather than this. They'll be a little more angled. That's not the most extreme version, but that's that'll get us started out. And then, again, we're just playing around. Okay, we're just sort of getting a feel for, and we really want your feedback on, you know, do you like that? Do you not like that? What's good about that? What's not good about that? There will be another plan, perhaps the following month, where the dividers will be taken out, rather than the hymnals being out there, you'll take a hymnal as you come in if you want to use the hymnal. Then probably the most radical change is going to be, and this might be in January, we're probably going to have the pulpit over there. And the chairs will kind of go like a U around that. So we're saving the best for last there. The point here is this: we're just trying to get a sense of, okay, so what difference does that make, and how do we like that, and just to get the discussion going on how do we want the chairs to be as we think about a new building. So that's going to be done, and those changes are just really desiring the feedback of the congregation on what you think about that. So just be aware that's coming. So okay, and we're all going to have good attitudes about that, right? We're all going to think I don't like this one as much, but you know, I'll let that be known, and I'll do that with a smile on my face. We're just, again, it's important for us to think through these issues, right? As we think about a new sanctuary, you know, I don't think any of us are thinking that we want to just replicate what we already have in the new sanctuary exactly like that. We want to probably do something that's a little bit different, and it'll have a different kind of a look to it. But these are the kinds of discussions that we need to be having with each other. So, Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 14. Here Paul gives us a real window into his own psychology, into his own inner world, as he thinks about how he's processing life, how he thinks about God and his relationship with God, and the inner turmoil that we sort of hear Paul wrestling through is significant, because it's a turmoil that I think Luther also experienced, and on some level all of us experience. But we also see resolution, and that's helpful as well. So let's look at Romans chapter 7, begin verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is the sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Let us pray. Lord God, be with us now as we consider this passage of Scripture, and we pray that your word might land in fertile soil within our own hearts, and that you might bring about new life that would change us in our inmost being to be more like Christ, to be more grateful, to follow you more closely, to love you more dearly. Do that great work, we pray. This we ask all in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I have this fairly early memory of my dad's tape measure. And it was one of those retractable tape measures. You pull it out and you could push a button and it would retract in really fast. And I remember liking to play with it. And at one point my dad said, "Now, really, it's not a toy. And you need to be sure, you know, don't pull it out past a certain point. You know, on those tape measures, there's a little danger thing that you pull it out too far. Don't ever pull it out." Well, one time I was playing with it and I pulled it out a little bit. And then he immediately saw I was abusing his tape measure. And he said, "You're not allowed to play with this anymore." Now, some time passed. And I don't know, I guess I came across the tape measure in a drawer somewhere. And you know, those really are fun for a little kid. I mean, they really are fun, this to play. And so, I don't, you know, I just, disobedient, right? Maybe I forgot, I don't know. But I remember playing with it again. And so I pulled it out. And of course, to get the maximum bang on that thing, you got to pull it out all the way, right? So that you get the maximum satisfaction of watching it retract. And I pulled it out past the point, and I broke it. And I felt, you know, like, oh man, this was such a clear violation of something my dad told me very clear not to do. So I did what any good little boy did. I hit it. And I think I must have thought, well, maybe my dad will just realize that it's lost. And maybe he'll say, "Hey, I wonder where my tape measure is." And I'll just, that was my strategy. So I hid the tape measure in a drawer in my bedroom. Time passed. So far, the plan was working. My sister, who was 6 years older, is 6 years older than me, found the broken tape measure. And I told her what happened. She blackmailed me. She now used the tape measure hanging over my head. to manipulate me for several weeks, as I recall. You know, if you don't do this for me, I'll tell Dad. And I'll tell you, for a while, can you imagine my sister doing that? I was under the oppressive accusation of my sister condemning me, threatening me. And I remember, finally, I couldn't take it anymore. I couldn't take being controlled anymore. And so I got the tape measure out of the drawer, and I walked in to my dad's bedroom and then into the bathroom where he was shaving. And I had the tape measure behind my back like this, and I said, "Dad," I said, "if I kind of tell you something, will you promise not to spank me?" and my dad was, he sort of tuned in, and he realized this was big. Because he could tell that I was struggling, and he said, "Okay, I won't spank you." And I brought out the tape measure, and I said, I confessed it all. I broke the tape measure. And I actually remember, I think, my dad respecting my confession enough that he showed grace to me. He showed mercy to me. And then, in the course of the conversation, as he was talking to me about what I had done, I happened to mention that my sister had been blackmailing me for several months. And boy, did he get upset with my sister! And she was the one that got the punishment. So that's my pretty early childhood memory of the tape measure. My sister still feels guilty when I tell her this story. "Do you remember how you blackmailed me?" She says, "I was a terrible sister." But a troubled conscience, a guilty son, an accuser of the brother, and a father whose heart was full of mercy. A good Reformation story. We see Paul here struggling with these things, right? An afflicted conscience. I mean, isn't that amazing how he describes his inner turmoil? "The very things that I want to do, I don't do. I do the very things I don't want to do. I want to do what's good. I want to do what's right. But I end up doing the very thing that I hate. And the very thing that I hate, I end up being..." I mean, boy, he goes back, kind of tells that story in several different ways in this passage. His own inner struggle as he looks inward and he sees just the brokenness of his own inner world. And he lets us into that inner world. And I love this passage because that inner world sounds a lot like my inner world. And I suspect it sounds a lot like yours. But praise God for verse 25. As Paul looks inward, he struggles, he summarizes it in verse 24. "What a wretched man that I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" And then he takes the focus off of himself. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Dear friends, that's the very heart of what the Reformation was about. This was the very heart of what Luther himself recovered in the Reformation. Because Luther was very much a tormented soul inwardly. He would have related very much. He was zealous as a monk. "I want to do the right thing." He took God's law and God's righteousness seriously. "I want to please God. I want to live for God. I want to do the right thing. I want to love God. I want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell." And he struggled with his own sense of unworthiness and unrighteousness. So 497 years ago, this Friday, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the Wittenberg door. He wasn't intending to start a Reformation at the time. In fact, this 95 theses on the Wittenberg door was not officially any kind of break with the Catholic Church. It was simply a call to, I want to have a discussion about these things. And a lot of the 95 theses had to do with the church's selling of indulgences as the process of building St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. But it came out of those theses came out of a lot of inner turmoil as he struggled with issues of how can I know that God approves of me? How can I know for sure that I won't go to hell when I die? How can I be justified before God Almighty, who is righteous and holy? The culture of the Roman Catholic Church during Luther's time, that extends to some degree to this day, would have said justification comes by faith in Christ. Roman Catholic Church did not believe that you're saved by your works. Roman Catholic Church taught that we are saved by faith, through grace, through Christ, but not, and here was the definitive, but not alone. But not alone. So the idea would have been, Christ is the one that the grace has its origins with, and we are called to have faith, but that meant faith that was itself righteous, or what we might describe it as a kind of infused righteousness. The idea was, as we tap into the grace of Jesus through the sacraments of the church, we become more and more righteous in doing that. And if you arrive at a certain level of righteousness, God would say, yeah, you're the kind of person that I would like to have in heaven with me. You have properly cooperated with Jesus, with his grace through faith, and you're the kind of person now that I would like to have in heaven with me. Think of it as something like sometimes the analogy of a bathtub, okay? And the bathtub has a certain line on it of where the water needs to be in order to be saved. Grace is the water coming into the tub. You get the grace through cooperating with the sacraments of the church. You lose grace through venial and mortal sins. A venial sin would be something not maybe quite as serious that would lower the water level a little bit. A mortal sin empties the bathtub altogether, and you've got to start all over. Going back to the sacraments of the church to get more water, more grace. And, you know, if you die with the water above the right level, you're in. If you die with the water below that level, it's purgatory or it's hell for you. Now, here's what was really troubling about all this to Luther, is that line was pretty ambiguous. I mean, God forbid that you would die having committed a mortal sin and you didn't get to a priest in time to get absolved. Maybe you're mad at your boss at work and maybe you're a little cross with your boss. Okay, that might be a venial sin. You'd lose some water, but maybe you're still okay. But maybe if you thought that you hate your boss, or thought about killing your boss, then you've crossed into mortal sin, and the water goes down to nothing. And where that line was meant that you could never really be totally certain of your standing with God. And this really was the core of Luther's struggle. We know that he would go into the confessional and would confess his sins sometimes for 2, 3, 4 hours, confessing his sins. And he'd feel really good after he'd come out of the confessional. This weight had been lifted from him. But then, you know, if he remembered another sin or if he committed another sin, he'd be thrown into this despair again, because, again, where is the line? How do you know if you've cooperated with God's grace enough to be saved? Where's the line? And it threw him into real turmoil. I mean, think about it this way. If you're cooperating enough with the grace of God, you would love God enough to obey Him. So you're driven by, I've got to love God and obey God enough so that He won't condemn me to hell. And so, but think about how selfish that is, because I'm loving God, or I'm trying to obey God so that I don't go to hell, which is, of course, selfish motivation. Therefore, it's not righteous motivation. So, talk about sort of spiritual masochism. What a torturous way to live. It was actually common in Luther's day that one of the ways you might know whether you had truly cooperated enough is if you totally just said, I want God's will enough that I want God to send me to hell, because I know I deserve to go to hell, and I want God to glorify Himself by sending me to hell, because that's what I deserve, and I want God's glory that much that I just think God should send me to hell. And if you could bring yourself to that kind of commitment, then maybe you showed yourself worthy enough that you actually did have saving grace in your life. I mean, whoa, that's heavy stuff. So I want you to think of this troubled monk struggling with these kinds of things. Luther once said, love God, sometimes I hate God. And you can understand how this system would actually create a kind of hatred for God, you know? I've got to love God enough so that He won't send me to hell. Doesn't this necessarily endear someone to love God? And so, I think Luther would have said a lot of what we see Paul saying of, you know, I know that the law is good. The very thing I want to do, I don't do. The very thing I don't want to do is the very thing I end up doing. There's no health in me. What a wretched man I am. Yeah, that takes us to Luther. Well, the abbot of his monastery saw his brother monk struggling with such inner turmoil that he said, how about if you teach the book of Romans? You know, get your mind off things a little bit. And this was a godsend for Luther, because it got him studying the book of Romans in detail. And the key seems to have been in his study of particularly Romans 1 verse 17. This was his aha moment, okay? And the aha moment was when he reads this and understands what it means. This Romans 1:17, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, for the righteous will live by faith. That verse was his aha moment. Now, the old rendering of that verse would have been, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. In other words, the old way of thinking about that would be, God's righteous standard is revealed in the gospel, and that if you have enough faith, you will live according to that. So his old system would have been, that verse condemned him. It would have been a troubling verse for him. But the aha moment comes when he realizes that the righteousness from God that's being described there is not a righteousness that I accomplish through cooperation with God's with God, but rather a righteousness that is given, imputed as a gift, simply received. I receive the gospel and am forgiven and am declared righteous, not because of my inner strivings, but because of what Christ has done for me. Luther says it this way. He says, I felt as if I had been born anew, and that the gates of heaven had been opened. The whole of Scripture gained a new meaning. For from that point on, the righteousness of God no longer filled me with hatred, but rather became unspeakably sweet by virtue of a great love. As Luther developed this idea, he articulates it in a treatise called The Freedom of the Christian. And he uses the analogy of a marriage to kind of understand this. So think about when two people enter into the covenant of marriage, and through that promise, the two become one flesh, they're united. So when you receive a marriage partner, you're receiving another person, right? Now Luther would take the picture and say, through faith in Christ, we are united to Christ. We're the bride, he's the bridegroom. So he is united with what we bring into the relationship, which is our sin, our condemnation, our guilt, and our deserving to go to hell. That's what we bring to the picture. And Christ takes that upon himself. What he brings to us in the relationship is righteousness, justification, perfect law-keeping, eternal life, new creation. So when we are wed to Christ in marriage, he carries all of our broken yuck stuff. And he imputes unto us all of his perfect righteousness and obedience. That in that marital union, we are justified by faith alone. Luther actually saw hints of this in things that the Roman Catholic Church already was teaching. So for example, it became very sweet for Luther to go back and read the Nicene Creed, which was a classic creed of the church. But notice in that part about Christ, that middle section, says, Christ who for us and our salvation came down from heaven. See, Luther loved for us. That phrase, for us and our salvation. He heard in that, that's justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Or, who was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. That for us brought him back to, yeah, this is something that's done for us. He did this for me. It's not about my striving, but about what has been done for me. Or another example would be when the priest would grant Luther absolution, he would love that. He would love when he would hear the priest say, your sins are forgiven in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. You see, there was a point there where I'm done confessing, I'm done looking inward, and now I listen and I hear it said, my sins are forgiven in Christ. And Luther would say, yeah, that's actually the very essence of what is at the core of the faith, is that very moment of listening and hearing, my sins are forgiven. Or another example would be when the priest would at death try to comfort someone that's dying. It was very common that they would hold the crucifix before the person's eyes as they're dying, taking their last breath as part of the last rites. And so think about that moment where a person's completely frail, completely helpless, and the priest holding the cross in front of the dying person, looking up in essence saying, Put your hope there. Trust in Christ. Trust in the man on the cross. And Luther's, you know, was like, that's actually the essence of everything. That's actually the ultimate sacrament, is the gospel. Christ alone. Christ's death. Christ alone. That's the hope. I put my hope in Him alone, and not in my struggle, not in anything that I do, but in Christ alone. And this is, of course, what we see in Romans 7, right? Paul's looking inward. He's struggling. He sees his own brokenness. But his resolution comes in verse 25, when he then looks outside of himself and says, you know, my hope, praise be to God, Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ. What a sweet truth that is. And dear friends, it's our call, right? As we look inward, we see a lot of brokenness, a lot of damage, a lot of wretchedness. But the gospel invites us to get outside of ourselves and rest our hope in Christ alone, who unites us with His new life, who unites us with His mercy and pardon, with His eternal life, with His victory, with His overcoming strength. A troubled conscience, a guilty son, an accuser of the brethren, but a resolution in the grace of the Father displayed in Christ alone. Dear friends, that was Paul's hope, was Luther's hope, and it's the essence of the Reformation that continues on even in our own lives today, drawing us near to Him and uniting us with His new life. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, on this Sunday where we are reminded of some of our church history, we are so grateful for this recovery of this fundamental New Testament truth that our hope is in Christ alone, His grace alone, received by faith alone, and that word alone is precious to us and brings an end to our striving. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark, never failing. Thank you, O Lord, for being such a fortress that we might find our hope, our life, our safety, and our peace. In Christ's name we pray.